We encourage you to take out your Bible if you would. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 in the Pew Bible. That's page 983. And we just encourage you to open God's Word, take out your outline. And we're going to invite Josh Sankey. He's going to come and he's going to read our scripture for us. Colossians 1 verses 3 through 8.
Rightio. Colossians 1, 3 through 8. That's it. Thanksgiving and prayer. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit.
And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word. I want to share a short story, a summary of a novel. The novel is called 100 Years of Solitude by Garcia Marquez. The author describes his magical but realistic way a village suffering from an insomnia plague. As this plague continues, it gradually causes the loss of memory for everyone in the town. To try and salvage the memory, Marquez describes how a man named Jose developed an elaborate plan that involved labeling everything in the town with an ink brush. He marked everything with its name, a table, a chair, a clock, a door, a wall, a bed, a pan. He went out to the corral and marked the animals and plants, a cow, goat, pig, hen, and even bananas. As their memory continued to fade, Jose decided that he needed to be even more explicit. He posted a sign on a cow that read, "This is the cow. She must be milked every morning so that she will produce milk. And the milk must be boiled in order to be mixed with coffee to make coffee and milk." Thus they were living in a reality that was slipping away, momentarily captured by words, but which would escape when they forgot the values even of the written letters. Eventually the village put a placard at the entrance to their town that said, "God exists," as that knowledge was slipping away. When I think about Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate in John 18, and Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth? What is truth?" I don't know if he was being sarcastic. I don't know if he was pushing it into Jesus' face or if he was actually wanting to know what truth was. What is truth? Well, the idea of absolute truth in our society is slipping away faster and faster. Merriam-Webster Dictionary online says this, it defines truth this way: the body of real things, events, and facts, actuality. Another definition, a state of being the case, fact. Another definition, often capitalized, a transcendent, fundamental, or spiritual reality. In other words, a God that transcends every culture at all times. Another definition, the property as of a statement of being in accord with fact or reality. And the one I found really compelling is fidelity to an original or to a standard. And the original standard is an uncaused cause who defined morality, who defined reality, who defined truth, and that's the God of the Bible. He even says he's the author of truth. Now, all truth is God's truth, whether it's inside the Bible or out. It's true that the Bible is not a scientific book or a textbook, but when it talks about science, it's accurate. It's not a history book, but when it talks about history, it's accurate, and we could list other disciplines. But today we're going to talk about one aspect of God's truth, about Paul talking about here, the truth of the gospel. And what is the gospel? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the earliest creed we know of in the church, one of my professors even believes it could have been hours after Jesus rose from the dead that the church began to proclaim 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again in the scriptures, according to the scriptures. That he fulfilled the prophecies, that he paid the price for sin, that he overcame sin, and that we can have a relationship with him and have forgiveness of sin in our lives. because of what he did on our behalf. And that's the truth of the gospel. So before we get started today, I want you to look at your outline and look at the scope of this book of Colossians as we started out last week with an introduction looking at the first two verses. What are we going to be seeing in the weeks ahead? First of all, the preeminence of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. The perverse substitutes for Christ, Colossians 2:8 through 2:23. The position of the Christ follower, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. The practical life living out that position in Christ, Colossians 3:18 through chapter 4 and verse 6. And then Paul always talks about the partners in ministry at the end of his writings in Colossians 4, 7 through 18. And this book is no different. So Paul starts out this section of Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, as one extended sentence, just like in Ephesians chapter 1, a one long sentence, and it's a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God for the faithfulness of the believers at Colossae. So look first of all in your outline, number one, faith in the truth. We're going to look at faith and how they found the truth and how they went on to bear fruit of that truth. But first of all, faith in the truth. Look at verse 3 that Josh just read. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The first thing we see under this point is salvation. Salvation. He gives thanks because they are Christ's followers. Now, as we read that, it sounds like Paul's always praying for the church at Colossae. But what that really means is that when it comes to mind, he brings up prayers of thanksgiving and supplication on their behalf. He's thankful because they did not distort the gospel. The church in Galatia, they struggled with distorting the gospel, and Paul had to chastise them. It says in Galatians 1:7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ who are right there in the church. And one of my professors, I remember early on in my Christian college experience, one of my theology professors reminded us, and it's something I wrote down and just kept in my memory. If somebody's teaching you something that's new in the Bible, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. We have 2,000 years of historical biblical orthodoxy that we can rely on. And so whenever we hear of a brand new teaching or someone has a new angle on the truth, we need to check it out and make sure that it matches up with what the scriptures really say. Well, the Colossians believers, not only didn't they distort the truth, but they didn't disobey it either. In 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You and I, we must be on the lookout for false teachings. Satan's a master of masquerading the truth. You know, when he talked to Jesus in his temptation and then the serpent in the garden, he quoted scripture but left parts of it out. He twisted it to fit his falsehood. And it's so easy to fall prey and allow him to trip us up. That's why we need to know the word. In verse 4, we must understand what that word faith means. Now, we don't often dig real deep into the Greek here, but just so you get a real understanding through this book, what faith means. It's from the Greek word pistis, and it means to be persuaded that something is true, that you can trust in it. And it's not just believing a fact in your mind, but it's obeying, it's carrying out, it's doing what that particular thing you have faith in says. And the root word for pistis is from pytho, which means to obey. So you see, the combination of these words means to obey and believe. They're equal with one another. You cannot have one without the other. Hebrews 11:1, the Bible defines what faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 6, it says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Think about that. As I was on vacation a couple weeks ago, I was driving down some roads that I'd never been on. I lived in the East Coast and been a lot of places on the East Coast, but driving through Tennessee and other places, we were on roads that I had never been on before. And by faith, I relied upon the GPS and the Department of Transportation in that state to make sure that there was actually a road there as I drove through, right? And so it's by faith that we go certain places. I think about people who recommend restaurants to me and places that I've never been, and I would go to that restaurant, and because of what they've shared, I would go and eat the food, and I didn't go home with food poisoning and had a pleasant experience, but it's by faith that I went there and did that. And so it's acting on what we have evidence of. Pertaining to the gospel, faith is fulfilled by obedience and repentance from our sin. And we're going to see later in this book an illustration of this in chapter 3, where he talks about what repentance is, putting off the old self and putting on the new self, turning from sin and turning to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul commended the church of Thessalonica. He said, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." There's a picture of repentance, of turning away from the false images of their culture, of their society, and turning to God. But faith without evidence, without fruit, without works accompanying that faith is not genuine faith. We have two sides of a coin. In Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham, it was credited to him to be righteous because of his faith, not because of circumcision or other works. But then on the other hand, we read in James, it talks about what real faith is without works is dead. Martin Luther put it this way, "Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works." Good works don't save us, but as soon as we become a believer in Christ, good works should follow as evidence of fruit of the Spirit living within us. James 2:17 says the opposite of Romans 4. "So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So you need faith without works, but once you have that faith, it produces works within you. Faith in our society is not something tangible. It's not an object. People say they look to the stars, they trust fate, they hope for good luck when all these things occur to benefit their life and hope circumstances will turn their way. But you and I, we have an object, and it's God the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. He's our assurance and anchor for our soul. The second thing we see under this point is love. Salvation and love. Another display of faith, Paul says, that the Colossian believers are showing is the love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do that by showing dignity and respect to one another, along with sacrificial service. And let's be honest, some of us in the church, we end up having some very, very close friends. But not everybody in the local church is going to be your closest friends. Some people you're more casual with. Some people, because of personality differences or whatever, we love them at a distance. But the point is that we have a relationship of love with one another, and we have others that are kind of in between those two extremes. Well, the church here at Colossae had no divisions, unlike the church at Corinth. Their love was attractional. It was contagious. People were coming to Christ because of the unity that they had with one another. They had a deep love for the brothers and sisters there. And so we're saved by faith to love God and to love others. And Jesus was pretty straightforward about that when he talked about the great commandment. The third thing under this point is hope. Hope. Salvation, love, hope. We believe that we have faith, so we have hope. The word, if you look at verse 5, the word "because" at the beginning is a very important verse, or a very important word in that verse. Because can be translated because of, on account of, through, springing from. And so Paul is saying, because we have faith, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, on account of that, up in heaven is reserved for you with your name on it, some eternal riches, some eternal rewards that you will claim one day when you cross over into heaven. And isn't it exciting to know that we have riches that are already there, set up for us? He has a place for us. Our name is on it. And these things are ready for us when we get to heaven. For about 13 months, I worked at Walmart. And, of course, during that 13 months, we had the Christmas season. And one of the things I remember, I wasn't directly involved with that, but we got instructions from the management about what layaway was. And some of you are very familiar with that. Parents would go in October or September, and they would pick out their gifts for their kids and for their family, and they would go to a certain desk, and they would put them there, and the clerk there would put their name on it and save it and set it aside for them. And then they would faithfully, consistently come and make the payments until near Christmas they paid off those gifts, and then the layaway gifts were given to them to take home and wrap and give to their families. And I think about how we hear in the news at Christmas time, how oftentimes some anonymous wealthy people will go to these stores and pay off everyone's bill as an act of gift and grace for Christmas. And that's just like what God did for us by sending Jesus to die on the cross. And then he lays away our wonderful rewards and riches that are there in heaven waiting for us. But he's the one that paid the price so that we can enjoy. And that's the hope that we live in today. Hope connects us to the very throne of God. Christ's ascension to the throne leads to his intercession or praying for us. And that's what makes this all possible. And that's why I love these promises in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. That we're saved to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Man, I hope that you rejoice in that if you're a Christ follower. That gives you great hope that no matter how difficult things may be here, maybe your finances aren't where you'd like them to be, maybe things just aren't what you want, but guess what? There's going to be a reward, an inheritance that you can enjoy for eternity. In 1 John 3:3, and everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. This hope on account of our salvation causes us to seek holiness in our lives. The world's view of life is buying now and paying later, but the Christian view of life is pay now by work and suffering, and you will receive your reward that will last into eternity. It's sacrificing the present for the future. So our first application is this. Are you experiencing love and hope as a result of your relationship with Christ? Are you experiencing that? Are you living with that? Love for the brethren, hope of eternity, and the blessings that we look forward to. Our second point here is, main point is found the truth. Faith in the truth, but now found the truth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, in the middle of that verse, it says, of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. Now back in 1976, Campus Crusade for Christ, known as CRU now, had an evangelistic campaign where they had bumper stickers. I think we got a picture of it up here. There it is. I found it. And you could find these bumper stickers on cars. I remember when I was in Virginia seeing these, I found it. And the idea was that it would be a way to begin a conversation. That somebody would come up and say, hey, what does that mean, the bumper sticker, I found it? And you could tell them that you found Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You had found the truth. And so it's amazing as we think about that, these Colossae Christians, they first of all heard the truth. As they found it, they first had to begin to hear the truth. And aren't you amazed that you had the opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel? In many ways, you can find the gospel very easily in our society, but think of the billions and billions of people over the centuries who never had the opportunity to hear the gospel for themselves. Think of the untold millions today that still have yet to hear a clear presentation of the gospel in their language, in our world around us. That's why I'm thankful for Timothy Initiative. I'm thankful for Nathan and Robin Smith, who are with Wycliffe. They talked to me the last few times they've been here about how computers with Wycliffe have quickened the process of getting the Bible into languages of people that don't even have a written alphabet, and how they're speeding up the process to get the Word of God into every language throughout the world. And the Timothy Initiative, as they continue to multiply churches to unreached people groups exponentially. I was just this week, had the opportunity to hear Greg Jow. He's part of InterVarsity Ministries. And he's talked to us as pastors about how open millennials and Gen Z would be people born 1999, 2000, to the present, how they're open to the gospel, but people aren't sharing it with them. They don't have a Bible background. And many think that they're opposed to it. It's a matter, he said, of just sitting down, building a relationship, and sharing with them by an authentic lifestyle. Not that you're perfect, but you share life on life and then earn the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Well, the word of truth here speaking in Colossians is specifically the gospel. Let's just do a little word study about the word of truth. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul said, "In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." At the point of receiving the truth, after hearing it, the Holy Spirit comes and abides within us. In 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And so as believers, we need to study the word. We need to understand what it means to us personally. We need to communicate it to others. We need to know how to interpret it for ourselves. In James 1:18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." First fruits being that we are resurrected from the dead spiritual part of our lives. So they heard the truth. Second of all, they received the truth. They received it. Paul is saying here, that isn't it great that the word of truth is available to the whole world and not just to the believers only at Colossae? Think about it. Paul and the early Christians, because of persecution, were scattered to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, to the known world, and they took with them this message of the gospel. And then the baton has been passed down from generation to generation. Some have said, on one hand, Christianity is only one generation away from extinction if we don't share and pass the baton of faith on. But on the other hand, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so the church will never go extinct as long as Jesus is building his church. But Christianity was never meant to be a local sect like so many religions of that day were. The gospel of Jesus Christ transcends culture, ethnicity, geography, and political boundaries. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Wouldn't that be true? Great if it was known of our church to have that same admonition. In Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But hearing and receiving the gospel has to be a personal decision, a personal relationship that you have with the Creator and with Jesus Christ. Yesterday marked the 50th anniversary of Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin stepping off the lunar module and onto the moon's surface for the first time. And Charles Duke, who was part of Apollo 16, he was one of only 12 men to walk on the moon, and he walked on April of 1972. But in June of 2001, on NASA letterhead with his Apollo logo on it, he wrote this letter. He said, and I quote, "This is my God, the one who does not forget a single sparrow and tells us that we are each worth more than many sparrows. This is my God, the one who has numbered every hair on our head and the one who lovingly clothes the lilies of the field. This is the Lord I love and serve. This is the Lord who transformed my life. This is the Lord who restored my marriage. I used to say I could live 10,000 years and never have an experience as thrilling as walking on the moon. But the excitement and satisfaction of that walk doesn't begin to compare with my walk with Jesus, a walk that lasts forever. I thought that Apollo 16 would be my crowning glory, but the crown that Jesus gives will not tarnish or fade away. This crown will last throughout all eternity And he writes, see 1 Corinthians 9:25. Not everyone has the opportunity to walk on the moon, but everybody has an opportunity to walk with the sun. It costs billions of dollars to send us to the moon, but walking with Jesus is free, this gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, signed Charlie Duke, Apollo 16 moonwalker. Think about that. Think about the accomplishment he had, and it pales in comparison to knowing Christ as Savior. So what's our application? Is the gospel continuing its transforming work in your life today? Is the gospel continuing its transforming work? It's not just pray a prayer and the Holy Spirit comes in and you're done, but the gospel continues to change us and transform us as we move closer and closer to eternity. Our last point today is this, the fruit of believing the truth. Faith in the truth, found in the truth, fruit of believing the truth. Look at the middle part of verse 6 of Colossians chapter 1. It's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The bearing of fruit individually and the church. Paul's talking about the individual sitting in the seat in the church, but also the church at large. And reading the Bible changes the heart if the heart is open to change. I love what Charles Spurgeon said, and I hope that you might write this quote in the flyleaf of your Bible or somewhere. But Charles Spurgeon said, the same sun that melts wax also hardens clay. And that's the truth. The same sun that melts wax also hardens the clay. The same word of God that brought conviction to David because of his sin with Bathsheba is the same word that hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's no neutrality with God's word. It's eternal and has a will, and that will be accomplished no matter what happens. Isaiah chapter 55 says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. As true as that is, he says in verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's going to accomplish its will. In Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And the word of God, if we allow it, it will change our hearts. And it works from the inside out. A verse that I've referenced a number of times lately in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's amazing to me as I read God's word early in the morning, outside, sitting on my swing, how many times I read something that I've read numerous times and how it still brings conviction and challenge to my life. Things that I never thought of that come up because we read God's word. So as a result of hearing and receiving the gospel, the fruit of receiving Christ should be borne out in our lives. And that's why Galatians 5:22 and 23 should not be something that we have to work at, that we have to struggle with. It should become natural, flow out of us, because we have the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now it's true, as we go along in our Christian life, we can develop those things. The one I don't like to develop too much is patience, because when you ask for patience, a lot of things occur that you don't like to happen in your life that brings you patience. But God will develop those things, but in a natural way, because the Holy Spirit changes us, these things should flow out of our life. I don't know about you, but do you look back on your Christian life and seeing how over time these character qualities have been developed in your life? I have. And has your knowledge of who God is personally grown? I'm not talking about the knowledge of learning scriptures, but the knowledge of literally knowing God. I remember when I first became a Christian and our family left a very liberal church and we went to a very legalistic church. And at that time, we didn't know any better. And we were kind of taught that only Baptists were going to get into heaven. And it was interesting to me as I went away to college and I began to study that, hey, there's Presbyterians and Methodists and even some Catholics. And what do you know, the Charismatics, they might even be able to get into heaven as well. As God broadened my scope and helped me to understand more about the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but like answers to prayer, when I first became a Christian, I felt like you just need to pray and ask God to do something, and boom, God answered that prayer. And I began to think that this was a formula, that he was going to answer each prayer the same way every time I prayed. And pretty soon I found out that God has his own way and his own timing. And so I hope that as time has gone on, you've grown in your relationship with him, not just gaining knowledge. In a devotional that I read a few weeks ago, it said this: it's astonishing how little effort in this world is put into knowing God. It's as though the President of the United States came to live with you for a month, and you only said hello in passing every day or so. Or as if you were flying at the speed of light for a couple hours around the sun and the solar system, and instead of looking out the window, you play computer games. Or as if you were invited to watch the best actors, singers, athletes, inventors, and scholars perform their best, but you decided not to go so you could stay home and watch the season-ending final soap opera that you're watching. Job 36:26 says this: "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." How are you doing and growing in your experience and relationship and knowledge of God? And then we see the individual and the church-wide growth as a result of finding the gospel, of having faith in it, and seeing the fruit flowing out of us. The individual and church-wide growth, as we grow in the word of truth that we've received by faith and found and received personally, we share that growth with other people. The evidence of the heart change should be continual and be observed by others around us, especially those who we are closest to. You know, it's just like the other day, my wife and I were able to found a grocery store that had cantaloupe, and we bought it, and that one was great, so we go back and we bought another one, and every one we've bought this season, cantaloupe at this grocery store, have been delicious. So I've been out telling people, you ought to go to this particular store if you want good fruit. A satisfied customer tells other people the bargain or deal that they've received. And if we know Christ and we're satisfied and we're joyful in him, we should be sharing that with others. Look at Colossians 1, verse 6 at the end. "Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Grace is the heart of the gospel. The world's thoughts on grace are charm and beauty and seeking matter of approval, but the New Testament thoughts on grace are undeserved, unmerited love and mercy. And grace means focused on the one who is worth the giver, worthy of giving. And that's God, who didn't have to do anything, but yet God gave to us. What an amazing thing. Every day when we wake up, we get a new measure of grace. And if you read the Bible, it talks about how we go from strength to strength. And how Jesus says in Matthew 6 that we only have to be concerned with this day. And God gives us enough grace to get through this 24-hour period. Then tomorrow morning, we wake up, and as we wake up, kind of spiritually thinking, God kind of rings the doorbell, and he gives us a brand new box, another measure of his grace for the next day that we can walk in and enjoy in. And the last thing we see under this point is the love for others based on the power of the Spirit. The love for others based on the power of the Spirit. This was so evidenced by Epaphras' report to Paul. Look at verses 7 and 8 as we close today. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now Epaphras, he went to Ephesus. He heard the word of truth from Paul. He received the gospel. He went home. He was a satisfied customer, began to share his faith with others, planted a church in Colossae, and now he's back, as Paul writes this letter, to help the church at Colossae to avoid the distortions and the distractions of falsehoods. There's no greater joy than to lead someone to faith in Christ and to see them baptized, grow in him, and remain faithful to him, as Paul did with Epaphras. And I'm reminded in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Our application is this: how rich is the fruit you are bearing? How rich is the fruit? Love, joy, peace, and love for others, and patience, and goodness, and all those things. How rich is the fruit you are bearing? To summarize this message, the key thought is God's truth can be found, it can be received, and it's practical to live out in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the gospel so powerful, is it transforms us, and we in turn can share that with others who in turn will be transformed if they receive it. As we close today, what new fruit is God developing in your life currently? That's the question. Or what area of your life, the fruit that he's working on is being ripened and made more delectable for you as you see God working in your life? Let's bow for prayer. As we pray today, how many of you with raised hands can say that you have sensed the fruit of God's Spirit working in your life sometime in your Christian walk? Raise your hand. Have you sensed God's Spirit working and bearing fruit in your life? Yes. But what new fruit is God developing in your life currently? Are there things that need to be changed that God is directing you to work on? Is there a fruit that needs to be ripened to produce more? I just encourage you as we pray to consider how even this week that some of the things that we read in Galatians 5, how God may sharpen those things in our life, that we might be more willing to surrender over to him so that that fruit might be more rich and ripened and be able to be shared with others. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that as it goes out, it doesn't return void. And I pray you know each one's heart in this room. You know where they are spiritually. Lord, we thank you that if we know you, that you've given us the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would just be with each one of us this week and show us and help us to be open to how you might sharpen that area of our life, how we might evidence that more by our reaction, by our attitudes, by our motives, by the things we do, that we might see that the Spirit is at work in fresh ways in our hearts and lives this week. And may we be receptive and open to your Spirit, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.